This morning I've chosen not to sing a second psalm as we normally do, but to go right into the reading of God's Word, which you can find at John chapter 6. This is a longer passage, 71 verses. And so I thought we would read this given its length. John chapter 6 is our passage today. Let's listen to the Word of God. Jesus has been teaching and healing. He healed the man at the pool who was there waiting for many, many years. And that led to a discourse that Jesus gave over against the religious leaders. And he contended before them of the truth that he is the Messiah, the very Son of God, God himself. So chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves and, having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, What shall we do, so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And this is the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he truly bless it to us as we consider it. Today we're beginning a new preaching series that I've called, "Who is Jesus?" Who is Jesus? The title is a shorthand title for the many "I am" statements that you find throughout John's gospel, the longer addresses that Jesus gave and that John records. I guess I'll put it bluntly. There is no greater topic for you to face than who Jesus is. There's no greater topic. You do well then to consider and to consider fully who Jesus is. That most important topic for you to consider is Jesus. It's not your finances. It's not your retirement. It's not the many house repairs you may have. It's not care for other family members. It's not your daily anxieties, nor is it your health decisions. The greatest subject that you and I have to take up is, who is Jesus? It's to know Jesus Christ. There's no more meaningful subject for you to know. You can well address all those others, and yet if you miss this, you would fall under what Jesus said. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet forfeit his soul in hell? The most important thing is, who is Jesus? He himself asked that of his disciples, you may remember. He said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And as they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, that Jesus pressed the matter more forcibly. And he said, because it needs to be pressed to all disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He's not interested in what the popular opinion is, or what the latest trends, and certainly what others think, but what do you believe about who Jesus is? It's not a matter of what others think. It's a matter of what you think. For how will other people's belief do you any good when it comes down to it? It was at this point, as we read John's version here, at the end of the chapter, that Peter rose up and made a confession of faith, as all people must do if they are to be saved. And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You must know who Jesus is. And these I am statements that are found peppered throughout the Gospel of John, these will help you to know who Jesus is. Now, as we look at John chapter 6, I'll not be expanding on maybe the deeper theological points that are commonly looked into. That is the matter of the sovereignty of God in salvation. For example, that it is God's work of faith in a person, verse 29. We'll not be elaborating further on God's eternal predestination of who is saved, verse 37 or verse 39. We'll not look at God's irresistible grace that calls a person to salvation, given his utter inability to come of himself, verse 44. I've expanded on these things at other points. Maybe I will in other messages. But today I emphasize, as Jesus himself does, that he is bread. Who is Jesus? Bread. He is bread. When you think about it, bread is part of our common earthly life. We have bread for breakfast as toast. We have bread for lunch as a sandwich. We have bread with dinner as rolls. Bread is very common to our daily life. Bread is food. And even if we don't eat bread, say for dietary or out of digestive concerns, we still must put bread on the table. Bread is common to us. And for this reason, bread is shorthand for our daily needs in life. If we don't have bread, then we will die. And thus Jesus would have us to pray, give us today our daily bread. What is more, as he said, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so it is that Jesus is bread for the soul. This is not as the popular series, Chicken Soup for the Soul. No, this is Jesus as bread for the soul. There's something of substance, something that is good for us. If Jesus is bread, then you and I must ask ourselves such questions. Am I living without this bread? Having eaten as much and as daily as you and I may do, do you still have an inner hunger that has left you famished? Is it the kind of hunger that really only God can satisfy? Are you hungry for this bread? Do you see yourself in a spiritual condition that you are begging for bread of God? Not having what you need for life and eternity. Do you find that you don't have this kind of bread for life, for the forgiveness of sins, for peace with God, and especially for, as Jesus says, that bread that will not perish, but that which endures to eternal life? When you come today to hear about Jesus' bread, are you hungry? Are you hungry for Jesus? Do you have a sense that if you do not know this kind of bread, that you will die in your sins? Jesus emphasized this again and again in our passage. You note it here at verse 33 through 35. He says that the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven. And verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, he will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst. It's there again at verse 41. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. It's there at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Again, verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is again and again emphasizing he is bread. We want to see Jesus then as bread in two ways. And I've put this for you children with some underlines here so that you can fill it in and be helped with your spelling. Jesus is bread savingly, and he is bread sacramentally. He is bread savingly, he is bread sacramentally. Look first that Jesus is bread savingly. In John chapter 6, there's a building suspense to Jesus as saving bread to a famished soul. The basic scenario is that there is no food for the numerous people following Jesus. And what does Jesus do? But he delegates their feeding to the disciples. He means to test them, and he knows what, in fact, he's going to do. But Philip, he seems to have done the more extensive mathematics. And he looks at the crowd and he concludes that 200 days' wages still is not enough to feed these people. Andrew's math is a little bit simpler. After, it seems, assessing the crowd in vain, he concludes one boy with five barley loaves and two fish, certainly that is not enough either. And so Jesus then did his miracle. He provides bread for 5,000 people as much as they wanted. 12 baskets of bread left over. The people wrongly concluded, however, who he is. They rightly saw him as the priest. Less biblically, they saw him as a king, and not at all as a priest. And so what does Jesus do? He leaves them and he goes to the other side of the lake. Therefore, they seek him. But Jesus confronts them, as many people write to the current day, because they seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. They merely want Jesus for their own felt needs. They want Jesus as bread, but only in terms of their stomach. As the Apostle Paul would say to the Philippians, their God is their belly. People, unbelievers, live for their belly. They live for their stomachs. They live for their appetites. They live for their own carnal pleasures. And so Jesus challenges their disbelieving thoughts and thus begins a growing suspense to see him as living bread. At verse 27, Jesus exhorts them not to work for the food that perishes. Instead, the bread that endures to eternal life. They then ask him what they should do. Jesus tells them, believe. Believe. And then of all things, they ask for a sign since he claims to be the object of their faith. Moses gave the ancestors bread in the desert with miracles. So then, who is Jesus that he should be believed for everlasting bread? You'd think that the miracle that just happened would be enough to preclude that question. And yet they go ahead and ask in unbelief. It's here that Jesus begins to confront their errors. It wasn't Moses who gave them bread. It was my Father, he says, out of heaven. Well, in that case, always give us this bread, they demand. Jesus says, then you have to come to me. The problem is you've seen me, but you don't believe. But those given to me by my Father will come. I'll keep them, and I'll raise them up at the last day. The implication was clear. They don't come, and God is not their Father. That's as simple as it is. And so what do? But they grumble, and they did it because Jesus said, I am the bread that came out of heaven. And so they slandered him. They looked at Jesus, the very Son of God, as though he was a mere man. How could he come from heaven? This is Jesus, the son alleged of Joseph and Mary. So Jesus went further. He doubled down. He reinforced. He pressed his claim to them. You can see this at verses 43 through 51. And it basically boils down to all your grumbling is sin. It is all unbelief. Those that the Father saves, they will listen to me. They will come to me as the everlasting bread. And that bread is my flesh. We'll return to this in a moment, but Jesus' point is that only he himself, as the God-man who became flesh, can give a person everlasting life. Indeed, that flesh that would be crucified, that flesh that would bleed, that would pour out and spill what he would call the blood of the covenant. Only that on whom the Father has set his seal, that is saving bread. Moses' bread, if we could call it that, that only filled the stomach. It lasted at best 1-2 days. But Jesus said, those who eat of this bread will never perish. The fathers died in the wilderness, in the desert, having had their bread for 40 years. And that showed that they died, that it was insufficient. If only people would connect the dots, as Jesus laid it out here for them to connect and see what speaker is here speaking to them. It is not that the truth about Jesus isn't clear. The problem for these people is that it is clear. It's altogether clear, the point that Jesus is making. That is why they and people today resist him. And the reason that they resist Jesus is because their hearts were disbelieving. They wanted carnal bread that easily gets stale, that grows foul, because their hearts are carnal. Their hearts are foul, and their hearts are stinking with sin. That's why they grumble. And even after Jesus reinforced these truths, what do we see but that sad instance that many of his own disciples withdrew, left him, and were following him no more? They literally couldn't stomach his teaching. They had a reaction to it. What they ate had now given them an upset stomach. They were full. They needed to leave the table. They were full of themselves. And so what must they do? They must go somewhere else to relieve themselves. It's all very sad. This is really a reoccurrence here of God's judgment on Israel that they faced in the desert. Psalm 78, while the bread was in their mouths, the anger of God rose up against them. And like them, these people doubted whether, in the language of the psalm, God could provide bread for them in the wilderness. 5,000 people. And here they are wondering if God can provide them the true bread that that inner ache was telling them. So friend, take a good look at yourself. Listen to your conscience on these kinds of things. Don't you want to live forever because of bread that lasts forever? Isn't there that inner hunger that you face again and again? Doesn't your conscience tell you that you're really hungry for a better bread, a more real and satisfying bread for your soul? That there's this aching, there's a longing, there's a yearning for something more that Jesus here is saying is heavenly bread for you. Don't you find that the bread that perishes really doesn't satisfy? Isn't it that Jesus' claims here are true? And his provision for you is very full. And if you've already become Jesus' disciple, you too must weigh. You must weigh your spiritual appetite in the balance. You very much have to say, how do I find Jesus' words? Do I follow him as Peter for the sake of the word? Or is it mere outward blessings or benefits? Are you offended when he presents you with some hard word? Something that makes you grumble even. Say only those taught of the Father will come to Jesus. Or that Jesus' flesh and blood is true heavenly food for you that you must believe. Though there may be things that are beyond your understanding. Or maybe there's some other hard word that Jesus has spoken to you that is an occasion for you to turn away. You don't pray. You don't read the scripture. You don't come to him for your life and heart needs. Either way, Jesus is putting before us that he is saving bread, and he must be believed in all or not at all. It's like how some children, and even adults, I guess, we only eat what we really want to eat. We know it with some children. We can see it even with adults. They eat cheap food. Maybe food that's easily prepared, preferred food. Vegetables are left uneaten, untouched on the plate. Others like mushrooms, or beets, or olives, they push aside under the fork and maybe try to move it in with the bone on that part of the plate so that it won't be seen. We try to push away food that is good for us. They don't like the taste. We don't like the smell or the feel of it in our mouth. Friend, eat all of Jesus. If I could put it in very fleshy terms, eat all of Jesus, not merely what you fancy. Some things won't taste right, but they're good for you. Your entire soul needs an entire Savior. Jesus is saving bread for you. And the cross where that bread was broken, as it were, is for the life of the world, for whosoever will come as a sinner needing forgiveness, who under the sentence of death needs life, who under the wrath of God and his judgment needs acceptance. Come to Jesus and your soul will be fed. So who is Jesus? He is bread, and he is bread savingly. But he is also bread, according to our second point today, sacramentally. Sacramentally, he is bread. Not only in terms of our salvation, but in terms of the sacrament. That too is implied in Jesus' words as the bread of life. He is food for the soul, even in relation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, some object to what is called the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. To them, it is a dangerous flirt with the Roman Church and its alleged transubstantiation, where the bread and wine are changed into the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that the point of Jesus' reference to eating his flesh and drinking his blood pertains to believing on him for salvation. And as we've seen, they are right, because it does refer to this most directly and fully. But Jesus had not only spoken of himself as bread, but also as the object of faith. People must therefore believe on him if they are to live forever. Look at verse 40. And everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. There's verse 47. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. There's a connection between believing on Jesus Christ and living forever. And so then notice this connection at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Again, verse 54. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. It's not surprising, therefore, that Jesus would speak of eating his flesh and drinking his blood as a metaphor for faith. That's the message that he's preaching. All these statements truly are synonymous. They all mean and refer to the same thing. To eat his flesh and drink his blood is the same as to come to him and to believe in him. And so eating his flesh and drinking his blood does refer to him in a saving way of salvation. But this isn't all that is implied. Jesus is implying more. There is a sacramental implication of his words. You say, how so? One way is that Jesus doubled down and he reinforced in terms of the crowd's misunderstanding. They thought that Jesus was being grossly cannibalistic even in the way that he set it forth, eating his flesh. But Jesus doesn't backtrack. He doesn't re-explain his words for the misunderstanding or the grumbling. No, we see him press forward. He goes on to speak, not merely of eating, but he uses the word for eat that you could render as chewing, gnawing, really putting some forth and physical stuff into it. It's translated as eat at verse 54, 56, 57, and then 58. But in each of these times, the tense of it is different than the previous eating. What was earlier in eating was a one-time active eating. If anyone eats, historically, it is done. He has eaten. But then it becomes an ongoing and a passive act. He who is chewing my flesh and drinking my blood. That's the way it's used at 54, 56, 57, and 58. The first emphasized coming to Christ. The second one is about a confirming in Christ. The first was believing unto salvation. The second one is implying more the notion of believing within salvation, a present tense to it. So we've not merely a saving eating of Christ in justification. We have, as it were, a saving eating of Christ for our sanctification, for our nourishment, our edification. We've not merely a saving eating, but a sacramental eating. Bread that endures forever. Once for all, but ongoing. And therefore, another point is that Jesus, having said these words over against grumbling Jews, turns it then and he applies it and presses it, lo and behold, even to his own disciples. Now, mind you, they already consider Christ as their Savior. They've been following him. What further need about eating then would they need to hear? Not only true saving faith, but also the sacrament of eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood have always been a stumbling block for believers and those that profess the name of Jesus Christ. This is a place where those professing faith are sifted. They're weighed. They're proven. False believers are separated from true believers. Some of his disciples, too, then have a problem with Jesus in the graphic way that he's saying they must eat his flesh, drink his blood. For them, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it, they say. They stumble over Christ as he's teaching them. So they leave. They stumble in some way. It would happen again with Judas in the upper room, right there in the setting of the Lord's table. Many Christians today, if not leaving of themselves, are for some necessary reason disciplined by the church under the Lord's censures and removed from partaking with Christ until repentant and ready to be about true disciple gospel faith. So clearly, Jesus is not pressing the image only in terms of a saving sense. It has to do with a sacramental point. He's speaking even to his disciples. So they believe. They must keep on in that faith and persevere to the end. Will they continue with Jesus Christ? These are the deeper facets of Jesus as living bread. Eating his flesh, as it were. Drinking his blood by the same faith in which they came. They must then examine themselves as much as they have examined Jesus and partake in truth. For this reason, don't fail to see that John chapter 6 in Jesus' upper room address echoes in John 13 and 14 in the upper room at what is called the Last Supper. There's a relation between these passages and Jesus connects them. The bread of life of John 6 says at John 13 verse 18, in the setting of the Lord's Supper, with Judas there, he who chews or who eats or gnaws my bread lifts up his heel against me. That's the same verb that was offensive. That same verb he applies there at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Not only that, but chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus teaches us that the Holy Spirit then is how Christ is present for the supper among his disciples. Obviously, he is there physically. But for the rest, now, he is not here physically. But in relation to the supper, he is not present with an actual physical body today of his flesh and blood, but he is present by another helper. That other helper is the Holy Spirit. Remember his words at chapter 6. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. This living bread is not the literal right here body of Christ. It is the risen, ascended body of Christ in heaven. Will this surprise you when you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, he said. It is Christ in heaven, but the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. It is not that Christ is here with flesh giving us this living bread, but it is Christ from heaven by the Spirit among those assembled in true faith who feed on Jesus, not literally, not physically, not corporeally in the elements, but because they are signs of Christ in heaven. So it is a real presence, but it is not a carnal presence. It is a spiritual presence of Christ who is in heaven, the Spirit lifting us up by faith to commune with him there, though he is here with us by his word and Spirit. You see, there's mystery. And some disciples say, we will not listen to this. Who can listen to it? But those who believe say, as I'm fed from the minister here, so it is Christ feeding me from there. And though I partake outwardly and I ingest the elements, I am spiritually ingesting Christ. And he, by his risen body, Christ himself in full, is feeding me until I am full. You ingest bread and wine physically, but you ingest Christ spiritually. Therein he nourishes, he strengthens, he feeds you as a shepherd his sheep. So Jesus is food for your believing soul, savingly, sacramentally. That's why when we come to the table, we must examine ourselves. We place no confidence in the flesh. We place our confidence in the very Son of God, the Son of Man, who is living bread for hungry, famished souls. How do these things apply and encourage us more fully? Just two for us as we come to the table. The first is that we are hungry and famished. We need Christ. We need Jesus to feed us. Consider the people involved in the chapter. They're following Jesus. They're listening to him. And the circumstances are not ideal. And it's taxing, and there's some sort of burden and duress to persevere listening to Jesus. Some were disciples, some weren't. All of them were hungry. Some knew it, some didn't. Do you know that you're hungry? Do you know that there's a famishness? In a matter of some time, we're going to eat together, those of us who eat in the back room, or later in the day. And you'll come to say, yes, I'm hungry. We're always hungry for Christ. And the Lord's Supper is that place where he comes among us to feed us. We need him to provide us strength. We need nourishment. We need spiritual energy. Whether we acknowledge him or not, acknowledge our hunger or not, we need Christ. In a matter of time, we'll die without our physical bread. We need Jesus to be our spiritual bread. We must take him and eat. But note God's grace. What does Jesus do? But when all is out in terms of Philip's ability or Andrew's ability, not to mention the others of whom we read nothing, Jesus already knows what his plan is. And it's to feed them all. Jesus has come ahead of you this morning. He knows your needs. He knows where you're weak. And he has already prepared for the table. And our unpreparedness, I didn't have a corkscrew today. We come unprepared. We come lacking to fulfill all that we must have done. Jesus provides. You provided the corkscrew today. Jesus sees far and beyond our ill and short-sighted preparedness. He feeds us. He feeds us once for our acceptance with God. And he doesn't say, there you go, I fed you. You go on and feed yourself now. You can do it. No, he feeds us once for our acceptance with God in his death at the cross. And then he takes that same food and prepares it a different way, with some different ingredients sacramentally, signifying his body and blood, And he says, that meal was for the once for all acceptance with God. Now, this meal is about ongoing assurance before God. It's not enough for you to just eat once and in one way. You need to eat again. So I've prepared another meal for you. And this one is for your assurance. You and I will come to this table with nothing. We only come to receive what Jesus has prepared for us. We're weak, we may be afraid, we may be unsure of the Lord's mercies to us through the cross. Will he forgive these sins I've just committed? What about the ones later this week that I'll probably end up committing? Won't even see that I've committed. Jesus provided for those as well. And you come to this table and he assures you with that assurance before God. You come to celebrate the forgiveness of your sins. That God does love you. That eternal life is yours. That your celebration is well-founded. And it's firmly grounded on Jesus' once-for-all death for you. There's only now to come and take up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. This is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Jesus sacrificed himself for your acceptance with God. This is our thanksgiving to the Lord. We're hungry. We need Christ as our bread. Finally, let me say more fully that Jesus freely and fully gives himself to you. He's not here holding anything back. There's nothing of himself that he withholds from you. If you take a bit of bread and a swig of the cup, you have all of Christ. You don't merely have a part of Christ, a section of Christ. No, you have all of Christ. Poor Philip and Andrew with their short-sighted math. How much bread is needed for 5,000 people? A lot? Jesus just took the 5 barley loaves, the 2 fish, multiplied. Is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus sufficient? Just one Jesus. Only him. Many people like to add things. They like to add the sacrifice of the Mass. They like to add their own works. It's Christ alone. He is sufficient for you. And he doesn't hold back from your taking him. How much bread is needed for you? How much of Jesus today do you need? How much of Jesus do you want? How much of Jesus do you desire? How much of Jesus will you take and eat? You notice back at verse 11, and you may have missed this. It's easy to miss in the passage. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as you want. Jesus is not saying, hold still, don't get carried away. You've had your portion, save some for others. As much as you want. How much of Jesus do you need? How many sins to be encouraged that are forgiven? How much strength to continue living for the glory of God? Take as much of Jesus as you need. I assure you, you take all that you think is that you need, and it's going to be the situation that there are 12 baskets of leftover bread. And Christ is still sufficient, though you may be full. That's your Savior. That is living bread. He is bread for your soul. Take indeed, you can never outtake Jesus, who offers himself to you as the bread of life. As long as Jesus is the bread of life, there will always be leftovers for us from the table. And you who feed on him, you will find yourselves satisfied in your eating. So with that, let us come to the table and partake together. Let's first pray, and then we'll sing. Our Father in heaven, as we hear this word, what a long address it was for the people, and many things that they would have to consider heartily. Lord, we've tried to focus it on you as living bread today. Lord, focus us on yourself, that we would see and pay attention to that ache, that appetite that we have for you, to see that you've begun that in us. And Lord, will satisfy us not merely in coming to the cross for salvation, but coming to the sacrament itself for feeding. Prove our faith, make us stronger in it, assure us of your love and forgiveness, and Lord, make us to fall before you and stand in awe of your name. You are great and greatly to be praised. Lord, give us your joy and a thankful heart at your table, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.